Good morning once again. It's something that most of you probably don't know about me, and I don't think there's any way that you can see it from here, but my hands, my fingers and my hands, and my forearms are covered in dozens of tiny little scars. A lot of the men in the room probably have some of these from being kind of rough and tumble when you were kids. I have lots from when I was a kid, but I also have a lot from when I worked in a special school in Virginia for 2.5 years with children with severe aggression issues. Some bite marks and some fingernails and a few other things. When I worked at that school, I worked with a handful of students that we would have to restrain them when they got violent, unfortunately. And when we would restrain them, oftentimes they would use their fingernails, or later they would use their teeth to come after us and try to get us to let them go. So that's where a lot of these scars come from. I also have a couple of scars, one here and one here, from mission trips, right? I don't know if that's going to make you feel better about sending your youth on a mission trip with me or not, but I have two scars from mission trips. This one here is from the first mission trip that I ever went on. The first mission trip I ever went on, I was laughing so hard at something that somebody had done that I stumbled over a tree branch and fell into a barbed wire fence and cut, it was funny apparently, and I cut my arm open here. I don't think that you can see it. On that mission trip, I still remember, gosh, it was 17 years ago, I still remember the theme of that first mission trip that I went on. It was based on Matthew 4, verses 19 and 20, where Jesus approaches a group of men and he says, "Follow me, I will make you fish for people." And then immediately those men, they left their nets, they were fishermen, and they began following after Jesus. It's similar to the story that we looked at last week in Luke 5. And the question for that week, the question that they had for us that week was really simple. It was, are you a fully devoted follower? Are you a fully devoted follower? And I walked away from that week so fired up. Absolutely. I am a fully devoted follower of Jesus. And where I'm failing from now on, like, I'm gonna figure this out. I am, for the rest of my life, gonna be a fully devoted follower of Jesus. At the end of the week, they gave us a little bracelet. It says Mountaintop at the top. That was the name of the mission trip. And then Mountaintop on the bottom, and at the top it says, are you a FDF? Are you a fully devoted follower? And ever since that week, I've kept this little bracelet in my Bible, and I look at it every day, and that's what makes me a fully devoted follower. I'm just kidding. I just found this in a scrapbook the other day, right? I haven't. I was showing Boyd pictures of me, and I found it. I haven't put this thing on maybe ever. It's like still, you know, I don't think I've ever put that on. But wouldn't that be incredible? I mean, wouldn't it be incredible if 17 years ago I was given like a little magic bracelet and that made me be a fully devoted follower of Jesus Christ? I mean, I think that the reason that most of us are here this morning is because we want to be a disciple of Jesus. Or maybe we're interested in exploring that and we're here because we're not sure about this whole thing. Or maybe somebody brought us here. I don't know. But I think all of us are interested in what it means to be a fully devoted follower of Jesus. And I don't know about you, but for me, I just wish there was some magic bracelet. I just wish there was some prayer that if I prayed this prayer every day, if I read this particular devotion every morning, that would make me a fully devoted follower of Jesus. But it's just not that easy. It's just not that easy. There's not one thing we can wear, one thing that we do that can make us be fully devoted followers of Jesus, make us be these FDFs, right? But this morning, what I want to do is I want to spend a couple of minutes looking at what it meant to be a follower of Jesus 2,000 years ago. What it meant, like, when the first people started following Jesus, what it meant for them to be followers of Jesus, because I think there's truth for us in that too. And then I want to give us a really simple tool. A really simple tool that I think will help us. It's not going to make it easy, but I think it's going to help us to be fully devoted followers of Jesus. Spoiler alert, I'm going to give you a magic bracelet, okay? All right, let's pray. God, we thank you for bringing us here together today. God, I thank you that you've given us an opportunity to come together and to sing some songs, to pray some prayers, and to read your scripture together. So, Lord, as we dig in to this teaching this morning, Lord, you know that I have prepared some words. And, Lord, I pray that in this moment that you bring them to life, Lord, that you inspire my words and that you inspire our ears, Lord, and that you just bring your scripture, bring the truth of your son Jesus to life as we spend a few minutes together today. We pray these things in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, so we've been in this series. This is the last week of it, looking at the first four things that Jesus says in the Gospel of John. The first thing that Jesus says, we're going to list them all here, is, what are you looking for? Just a simple question. That question seems to lay the foundation for our relationship with God and lay the foundation for our relationship with other people when we know what we're looking for, really. The second thing that he says is he says, come and see, which is an invitation. Because Jesus believes that when you come and see, then you'll also come to believe. So it's an invitation to come and to believe. And then last week we looked at, you are Simon, son of John. You are to be called Cephas, or translated, that means Peter. Jesus gives Simon a new name, but not just a new name. He gives him a new identity. He gives him a new start. He gives him a new life. This is all about the foundation. This is all about when we come to believe, and this is all about what we can receive. It's about what we can receive from Jesus. And then here's the fourth thing that Jesus says. It's a little bit further along in the passage. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He changed his location, and he found this guy, Philip, and this is what he said to Philip. He said, follow me. Just two simple words. It's those two simple words that I heard at Mountaintop on that first mission trip that I went on. Those are two words that you've probably heard before. Follow me. But what exactly does that mean? I mean, when Jesus says, follow me, what does that mean, really? For those of us that grew up in the church, it's easy for us just to gloss right over that because we've heard it a million times. It's just one of those things that Jesus says. I don't know what it means. It's just something that Jesus says. For those of you that are new to church, maybe you've got a more critical eye on this. What does it mean when Jesus says to follow me? It turns out there's actually a very specific reason that he says these two words. The very specific reason why he chooses these two words and not any other words, why he says follow me. So if you indulge me for a minute, we're going to take a look at some of the history around this. Now, for those of you that are history buffs, you're going to love this stuff, right? For those of you that are not history buffs, bear with me. I promise I wouldn't be walking you through this if it wasn't important, okay? Jesus was a Jewish man. He grew up in a Jewish town. Jesus had Jewish parents. And Jesus, when he was a boy, went to Jewish schools. You don't have to think about Jesus being a boy, but he grew up just like we did, and he went to school just like we did. The earliest schooling in the Jewish tradition 2,000 years ago was a school called Beit Sefer. In Beit Sefer, what you would do, and again, the kids were about the same age as our kids are in elementary school now. It's the rough equivalent of elementary school. In Beit Sefer, what you would do is you would study the first five books of the Bible. You'd study Genesis through Deuteronomy. You'd study the Torah. That's your curriculum. Because then schooling wasn't about preparing you for a vocation, because the way that you got your vocation is you learned that from your parents. Schooling wasn't about preparing you for the workforce. Schooling was about preparing you to be a man. It was about preparing you to be a woman of God. So in Beit Sefer, up until about fifth grade now, they would study every day the first five books of the Bible, to the point that some of them, by the time they finished Beit Sefer, had the first five books of the Bible memorized. They would have memorized those. Now, at the end of Beit Sefer, most of the students would be done. They'd be done with their formal education. In fact, unfortunately, all of the girls would be done. The girls would go back and they'd learn the family tree. They'd learn how to take care of the home from their mothers. And most of the boys would do the same thing. Most of the boys would go and they would learn whatever their dad did. We talked about this last week. Peter's dad was a fisherman, so when he was done with his schooling, he went back and he learned how to be a fisherman. But the best students in Beit Sefer, the ones that had it memorized, the ones that excelled, they were allowed to go on to the next level of education. The next level of education was called Beit Midrash. And in Beit Midrash, you would continue on with your studies of what we now call the Old Testament, what they would have just called their scriptures. And in Beit Midrash, you would have studied the rest of the Old Testament. Not just the Torah, but all the way to Malachi. And it's reported that some of the students that really excelled throughout Beit Midrash, that by the end of it, they would have had all of this memorized. I mean, can you imagine? But again, their schooling wasn't about preparing them for a vocation. Their schooling was about preparing them to be men and women of God. They would have studied this day in, day out. They would have known what was in it backwards and forwards, and they would have studied how to interpret it. They would have had this memorized, some of them. But again, at the end of Beit Midrash, most of the students that were there, they'd be done with their formal education. They would then leave Beit Midrash. They'd be more educated than the others that had graduated earlier, but they would then go to their family trade. They themselves would become fishermen or carpenters or whatever it is that their fathers did. But a few of these boys who were the best here and who were the best here, we're talking at this point, the best of the best would have the opportunity to become a Talmid. Talmid is just the Hebrew word for disciple. They'd have the opportunity to become a disciple, to become a Talmid. What a Talmid was, and again, this was reserved just for those exclusive boys. They were brilliant at reading and understanding the scripture. They would have the opportunity to go off and to follow a rabbi. It's kind of like going to college. There wasn't a set rabbi that they had to follow. They would look around the community, and they'd find a rabbi that they felt like they connected with. They'd find a rabbi that they felt like, I like the way that this guy teaches the scripture. I like what he's teaching. And they'd say, I want to follow that rabbi. So what they do, the way that they would apply, is they just start following him around. They'd go and they'd start following this rabbi around, and slowly this rabbi would begin asking them questions. He'd ask them questions about the Old Testament, about their scripture, to make sure they knew it backwards and forwards. And he'd ask them questions about how they interpreted it, so he'd get a sense of how their minds worked and whether they could cut it as one of his disciples. And then the rabbi would begin evaluating whether this Talmid, whether this young man had what it took. And he was evaluating him based on one criteria, and one criteria alone. He wanted to know, can this guy be like me? Does he have the intellectual ability to know the things that I know? Does he have the discipline and the character? Does he have the discipline and the character to do the things that I do? Can this young man, can he become just like me? Because that's what it meant to be a Talmid. That's what it meant to be a disciple. Admit that you are striving to become just like your rabbi. Your goal, if you were a disciple, is that you wanted to be just like he was. You wanted to know everything that he knew. You wanted to do everything that he did, so you would follow him around. You'd learn the prayers that he prayed in the morning. You'd learn the prayers that he prayed at night. You'd learn what he did every minute through his day, and you would do those things too. What it meant to be a disciple is it meant that you wanted to be just like your rabbi. So after this Talmid had followed the rabbi around for a while, if the rabbi didn't feel like this guy can't cut it, then he'd tell him, go back to your home and learn your family trade. But for those that he believed had it, for those that he believed had the potential to become like him, one day he'd turn to them, and guess what he'd say? He'd say, follow me. That was your admissions letter. That was what you got to know, I can be a disciple of this rabbi. So then all of a sudden, as a Talmid, what you would do is you'd follow him around and you'd try to be just like him. Now, knowing all of that, I think changes our understanding of what it means when Jesus says, follow me. It changes it. Because all of a sudden, think about what Jesus is doing here. Jesus is inviting people to come and follow him. He's inviting people to be Talmids of him. He's inviting people to be disciples of his. Think about Peter. If Peter's out fishing on the boat, what does that tell us about how far Peter made it in the educational system? At some point, Peter failed. Peter wasn't the best of the best, but Jesus says to him in the other passage, follow me anyway. And then he says it to Philip too, follow me. He's picking people who aren't the best of the best. If Jesus is a college, he's not an Ivy League. He's a community college that lets anybody in, right? He's picking just random guys that didn't excel in high school, that maybe didn't even make it through elementary school, and he's saying, you can be a disciple of mine. Now, once you get in, the bar's pretty high. Because the goal is to become like me, but anybody can get in. Come and follow me, which is good news for a guy like me, right? Come and follow me. And the second way that it changes it is he's saying to these ordinary people, I think you have what it takes to be like me. I think you have what it takes to know the things that I know. I think that you can live life like I do. To ordinary people, I think you can be like me. And finally, Look who initiates this. Philip doesn't come up to Jesus and ask Jesus if he can be a disciple. Jesus found Philip and said, "Follow me." It would be like the college coming after you. We want you to go to our school. Jesus seeks this guy out. And before Philip has the opportunity to choose him back, Jesus has already chosen Philip. Jesus takes this rabbi and disciple thing and he flips it on his head. And I think that it not only changes the way that we understand what it meant to be a disciple 2,000 years ago, but I think that it changes our understanding of what it means to be a disciple now too. Because the goal of being a disciple now is the same as the goal of being a disciple 2,000 years ago. The goal of being a disciple of Jesus is that we want to be just like our rabbi. It's not just about getting into heaven. It's not just about doing, it's about becoming the kind of person that he is. That's what it means to be a disciple. But we need a little bit different strategy than they had 2,000 years ago. 2,000 years ago, they could literally follow him around. We can't literally follow him around anymore, but the goal is the same. The goal is to be just like he is. How do we do that? Well, I think the structure that we've seen in the first few things that Jesus says, it lays that out for us. The first few things that he says, he says, come and see. When we come and see, we believe. The first way to be a disciple of Jesus is that we believe. We believe that he is the way, the truth, and the life. When we come and see, we begin to believe that he is who he says he is. We come and see, we begin to believe that he is everything that we've been looking for. And then after that, he says that you are to be called. And this is about what we receive. After we believe, we begin to receive a new identity. We begin to receive a new life. And then the last thing is he says, follow me. And this is how we proceed. First we believe, then we receive things from him, and then we proceed. So the time that we have left, what I'd like to talk about is what it means to proceed. How is it that after we begin to believe in Jesus, how is it that after we begin to believe in him and we receive a new identity from him, how is it that we proceed? What is it that we do with our lives? Now, to do that, I need to talk about a word that I think is intimidating to a lot of us. It's a word that I think some of us feel like is only associated with pastors and it's only associated with missionaries. But what I want to talk about is all of our calling. See, I don't think that I'm the only one in the room that has a calling. I actually think that all of us have a calling. I think that some of us are scared of the word calling because we associate, especially in my generation, we tend to associate this word calling with our profession. We think that our calling has to be equated to our profession. I don't believe that that's true. I believe that we can seek our calling outside of our vocation. In fact, I believe that some of us in here, we're scared to dig into what we might be called to because we're afraid that God might send us to Africa, or we're afraid that God might call us to work even worse for a nonprofit, right? We just don't not make a lot, right? We're afraid of what he might call us to do. Let me set you at ease. I think that for some of you, he might call you to do that. But I think that for most of us, even if we dig into what he's calling us to do, I think for most of us, we'll be able to live into our calling, working where we work, living in the neighborhoods that we work in. This word calling is not just something that pastors have. It's something that all of us have. And the center of our calling is actually the same. We all, at the heart of it, have the same calling. At the heart of our calling is this one simple phrase that Jesus has. Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's your calling. That's it. It's that simple. Love God and love people. But I think that we can get a little bit more specific than that too. That's the heart of it. That's what we're called to do. And this calling thing, we need to demystify it a little bit. It's not an ultimately very mysterious thing. What your calling is your calling is God's dream for how you'll live your life. That's what a calling is. Your calling is God's dream for how you're going to live your life. And he has a dream for each and every one of us. But how do we discover what it looks like specifically? And this is where I want to get super practical for a couple of minutes. I want to give us a phrase that I think will help us to discern our calling. Super practical. I believe that your calling lies at the crossroads of what breaks your heart and what makes your heart beat. If you want to know where your calling is, that's where I think it is. I think it's at the crossroads of what breaks your heart and what makes your heart beat. So the first question for you is, what breaks your heart? I mean, what is it about the world that you just cannot believe that that is still happening? I mean, what is it that every now and then, maybe not every night, but every now and then you can't go to sleep because you know that this is happening in the world? Maybe what breaks your heart is the fact that there are still people in this world that don't have access to clean water. Maybe that breaks your heart. Maybe what breaks your heart is a little bit closer to home. That in our city, in the Bible Belt, there are women that are being trafficked through our city and sold into slavery. Maybe that breaks your heart. Maybe what breaks your heart is the fact that there are kids that grow up in certain neighborhoods, and because they grow up in those neighborhoods, they have a very small chance of breaking out of the cycle of poverty. Maybe what breaks your heart is not one of these big issues. Maybe what breaks your heart is the fact that you know that there are people in this town that are lonely. They feel like they don't have anybody. What is it that breaks your heart? What is it that every now and then it keeps you up at night and you just think, I cannot believe that this is happening in the world? What breaks your heart? And the second question is, what makes your heart beat? This is a happier question. I mean, what is it that keeps you up at night, not because you're sad, but because you're excited? I mean, what when you think about it just makes your heart pound? Something that maybe you're good at or something that you're passionate about. What is something that you love? I mean, maybe what you love is you love sports, or maybe you love the arts. Maybe you love writing, or maybe you love reading. Maybe you love working with children. Maybe you love working with special needs people. Maybe you love working with the elderly. Maybe you're a madman like me and you love working with teenagers, right? What is it that makes your heart beat? What is it that gets you excited? And then the last question, what lies at that intersection? I mean, at the intersection between what breaks your heart and what makes your heart beat, what's there? What keeps you up at night because you're sad? What keeps you up at night because you're excited? And what meets in the middle? A couple of examples. Maybe what breaks your heart is children living in poverty. Maybe that's what breaks your heart. And maybe what makes your heart beat is reading. You just can't wait to get up in the morning and read, right? What lies at the center there? I wonder if what lies at the center there is the issue of childhood literacy. You love reading, and your heart breaks for poor kids. What if right there at the center is that maybe your calling is to help educate kids and to help them to grow in their literacy? One of our partner organizations is an organization called Project Transformation that tackles this issue. Every Monday through Friday at Munger Place, our satellite location, we have from 3:45 until 5:45, we have volunteers that read with kids. They get to know the kids, they read with them and help them with their homework every week. Maybe that's where your calling is. Maybe your calling is to begin going over there and visiting with these kids. Maybe what breaks your heart is kids living in poverty, and what you're good at is that you have just tons of connections. You know men and women in this community that have resources, and what makes your heart beat is you love helping them to move their resources into places that need them. One of the things that I'm doing right now is I'm trying to raise money for Project Transformation. If that's where your calling is, email me, right? Right, email me. I need your help, right? But maybe that's what you're good at. I mean, maybe what you're good at is you're great at business. You're great at generating money, and you know lots of people that are great at generating money. And maybe your calling is to not only fund things like this, but maybe your calling is to help other people find organizations that make their heart beat. Maybe it's to help them find their calling. You know, maybe what breaks your heart is like I said a minute ago, it's that some people are lonely. If you're a teenager, maybe it's that there are kids that eat by themselves at lunch. Maybe if you're an adult, it's that you've got somebody living in your neighborhood that maybe on the surface they're friendly with people, but you just know deep down they're by themselves and they're alone. Maybe that's what breaks your heart. And maybe what makes your heart beat is that you love hospitality. You love opening up your home. You love making people feel welcome. And maybe what lies in between there is that when you make your plans for the weekend, maybe you don't just invite over people that you like being around, but you invite over these people that you know need somebody. Maybe your calling is right there in your neighborhood, is to invite somebody into your home. There's this great line in the wedding liturgy that we use at this church. I've prayed it over several of you here. It's a benediction. It's a blessing at the end. And it says, may you go forth. And for those to whom love, I love this, may those to whom love is a stranger find in the two of you good and generous friends. Isn't that beautiful? Maybe that's what your calling is. Maybe your calling is to be good and generous friends. Part of what my job as the pastor of this community is to figure out what our calling is together. To figure out as a group, what is it that breaks our heart? What is it as a group that this issue, we just seem to collectively have our hearts broken by this issue? And as a group, what is it that makes our heart beat? What are we good at? And there in the middle, I think that we as a group will find our calling. What is it that we as a group in the chapel on Sunday mornings, how do we want to make an impact in this community or in this world? I think that our calling lies at the intersection of what breaks our heart and what makes our heart beat. So I'll ask you again, what breaks your heart? What makes your heart beat? And what lies at the intersection of those two things? And I think when we find that, it helps us to be followers of Jesus. So what it means to believe in Jesus is it means that first we come and see and we believe. And then after we come and see and we believe, then we receive new life, and then we proceed. We follow him. We believe, we receive, and then we proceed. I'll close with this. The end of the story that we've been looking at, Jesus says these four things and then the story ends. The end of the story, Jesus walks up to a man named Nathanael. And he says to Nathanael, I saw you earlier sitting under a fig tree. Phil read this earlier. I saw you sitting under a fig tree. Now the thing about this is that Jesus wasn't around when Nathanael was sitting underneath the fig tree. So Nathanael knows there's something special about this guy. He knows things that he shouldn't know. So Nathanael says to him, you are the Son of God. You're the King. You're the Messiah that we've been waiting for. And then Jesus says something really interesting to him. He says, hold on. You believe in me because I saw you sitting underneath a fig tree? He says, you haven't seen anything yet. He says, truly I tell you, you keep following me and you'll see the heavens open up. You'll see angels descending and ascending upon me. What he's saying to us is that when we believe and we receive, and then when we proceed into our calling, that we haven't seen anything yet. We think that we've seen amazing things. You just wait. When you follow him into those places that break your heart, even though it's so scary to go there, when you follow him into those places, and when you go there knowing that he goes with you, and you go there doing the things that you love, Jesus says, what it's like is it's like the heavens have opened up and the angels are all around us. When we follow him into those places that break our heart, and we begin to live into our calling. So I'm going to pray for us. And what I'm going to pray is I'm going to pray, one, that all of us, myself included, that we have the wisdom to be able to know where our calling is. And then I'm going to pray that we have the courage to be able to actually do it. And the band's going to come up afterwards, and they're going to sing a song about being brave. And I hope that during that, you'll take the opportunity to pray those two things. Lord, show me where my calling is. And Lord, make me brave to be able to follow it, no matter where it leads me. So let's pray. Father, I thank you for the words that Jesus spoke. I thank you that he invites us to ask what we're looking for, that he invites us to come and see, that he gives us a new identity by changing us, and that he says, follow me. Lord, I pray for every one of us in this room, for every man, for every woman. Lord, that we will be able to have the wisdom to know where it is that you're calling us. Lord, surely you're calling us to love you and to love other people. But Lord, give us more clarity around that. Lord, show us what it is that you're calling us to do. Lord, show us what breaks our heart and what makes our heart beat, and help us to discover what your dream for us is. Lord, you have a dream for what our lives would look like. Lord, show us what it is and help us to live into it. Because we believe that living into where you're calling us is the best life possible. Lord, a life so great that it's like the heavens and angels are all around us. Lord, show us where to go. And then, Lord, make us brave. Give us the courage. Give us the strength to follow after it. And Lord, we thank you. We thank you that for some reason you've seen fit to call each of us to be your disciples. We thank you for believing in us and believing that you can transform us to the place that we can become like you. Lord, send us out of here with wisdom and with courage. We pray these things in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.